I'd like to welcome everyone here. We're in the season of the fall festivals. And so this has been just a blur coming into it. It's a really crazy time. It's just so much going on. We've already covered briefly just an intro to the first three holy days in the fall festivals. And so now we're going to take a little bit deeper look into those fall festivals. We have Yom Kippur coming up. We're going to celebrate that on Wednesday. We have a vigil that evening before. And so we have just a wonderful time to get our hearts right, our minds right, as we focus on Yeshua, our atonement. In fact, I've entitled this teaching today, Yom Kippur and Jesus. Yom Kippur and Jesus. Let me start by stating emphatically, in Jesus, your Yom Kippur is fulfilled. Let me state that again. In Jesus, your Yom Kippur is fulfilled. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Yom Kippur is the holiest day of the year. It's a memorial to the cost of humanity's redemption. And every human being that embraces God's offer of atonement as fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah will be reconciled and reunited with him. That person will experience true forgiveness, complete cleansing, and a radical transformation of who they are. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. It's by Edward Hawkins, if you remember. Today, we're going to briefly look at how Jesus initially fulfilled Yom Kippur in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now, keep in mind atonement. The Hebrew word atonement means to make amends for your sins, to make amends, to cover, to forgive, to forget. In short, atonement is the payment of the debt of sin that we owe to justice and righteousness in order that we might be forgiven and cleansed and reconciled to God and his righteousness. So let's begin with the Mosaic Covenant, the tabernacle, and the priesthood, the types and shadows of atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 says this, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." The first covenant, it's really a reference to what we call the Old Covenant, or the covenant of Moses. Old covenant, new covenant. We hear that all the time, right? Big question. Which one are you under? Are you under the old covenant or are you under the new covenant? Now, just to clue us all in, can't be under the old when the old's been done away with. You can't go back under that. It doesn't even exist. Doesn't even exist. It was gone by the period of the later prophets, when they began to share with Israel, you're divorced. You've been set aside. The covenant's so broken it can't even be repaired. You're going to have to wait for the new covenant. So I just want to help us to understand that as Messianic believers in the Messiah, we are under the new covenant, the new covenant. Now, both covenants have the Torah as a way of life. So the Torah remains constant, both in the old and the new. It's our way of life, the way of life for those whom God has redeemed. One covenant carries the types and shadows of these truths. The other has the reality of those truths revealed and imparted to our lives. One carries the types and shadows, the symbols. The other one has the fullness of that. What those represent are true and experienced in the new covenant. John 1:17. For the law, the Torah, was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So under the old covenant, we had the glorious, magnanimous law of God. And under the new covenant, we have the glorious and magnanimous law of God, plus grace upon grace, grace upon grace, and the law interpreted through the lens of Messiah, explained and interpreted by the Messiah himself, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit actualized in our lives. That's a powerful progression of the plan of God to take his law and put it inside of his people, and by his Spirit causes people to walk it out. That's the new covenant. Hebrews 9, 2 through 6. Let's just pick this up. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, and which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Now, suffice it to say, the writer's not going to explain that. He says he's not going to go into the details. Suffice it to say, what he's showing us are types and shadows and symbols that actually are pointing to some genuine article, some reality that's true. And he says this tabernacle has within it a priesthood that moves about and is continually performing divine worship for the living God. These are the types and shadows of the temple, the sacrifices, and the priesthood. Verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Yom Kippur, the Holy of Holies, where God dwells, over the mercy seat. The high priest, only one of all the priests, only one, the high priest, he alone is able to go in to the presence of God on behalf of the people, representing the people. One man goes in, stands before the living God, and makes atonement over the mercy seat. Once a year. This is a reference to Yom Kippur. That way into the holy place, listen to this. This is so important. And if you need the backdrop of Yom Kippur, you got to go to Leviticus chapter 16 to get it. The purpose of Yom Kippur, in short, is to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all of their sins once a year. That's Leviticus 16:34. So in essence, in short, it's all about making amends for the sins of Israel. It's all about God making a provision that results in their forgiveness and their cleansing from sin and shame once a year through one man, the high priest, and the sacrifice made. It's amazing when you think about it, and you know what it points forward to, right? So, Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 9. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. The tabernacle, later the temple, it's a symbol. It's a type and shadow. It was never meant to continue on. It was a copy representing what Moses saw in the heavenlies. Therefore, it was temporary. It was transitional. It would not always be with us. It pointed forward to the dwelling presence of God coming to us in a living tabernacle, a living temple. So important for us to understand. While that temple was standing, the reality, the mystery, if you will, the mystery of the symbol remained obscured. The great transition from the types and shadows into the genuine article would take decades. And as it moved from the old to the new, that transition would bring clarity as the reality of what the symbol represented came into view. And we know what that was. It was Jesus. He is the dwelling presence of God. He is the temple. He is the high priest. He's everything. He is the fullness of everything that's represented in the Old Covenant. Every sacrifice, every piece of furniture, every object, all of the rituals, it's all about Jesus doing the authentic and full work of what was represented in the types and shadows. Oh, happy day. In Messianic Judaism, our Yom Kippur is fulfilled. There is great joy in our celebration of Yom Kippur. Hebrews 9, 9 through 10. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. The types and shadows, the object lessons, they were not efficacious. There was no power in them to actually remove our sins. They were to point us forward to the coming one who could do that. They were preparing us for this time of reformation in which we would transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, where everything represented actually comes to pass in the person and work of the Messiah. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. The Mashiach. Think about that. The Mashiach is called the high priest. He is a high priest. Jesus is more than a savior. He's more than a judge. He's more than a king. He's a high priest. He is our high priest. He's the high priest of the high priests, if you will. He's the most high of the high priests. What all the high priests represented comes into reality in Jesus Christ. He is the high priest, the genuine, the real, the fullness of all that's represented is who he is. He entered in, not to the Holy of Holies, in the temple, not the one made with hands, not the type and shadow. No, he entered into the one that the type and shadow was patterned after. That temple was patterned after what Moses saw in the heavenlies. Jesus Christ, our high priest, he actually entered into the heavenly tabernacle. That's where he ascended to do the fullness or fulfillment of the work of atonement that could only be done by him in the heavenlies. And not through the blood of goats and calves, verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves. Yom Kippur is about the blood of animal sacrifices. Those are the types and shadows. They represent and point us forward to the Lamb of God. But they are only the type and shadow. He did not enter into the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all. Once and for all. One time, never to do that again. He'll never be mocked, scourged, crucified, humiliated ever again. That was a one-time deal to pay the debt that we owe. He did that once and for all people everywhere, in every place, in all of human history. Those that are yet to be born, he made an atonement for their sins. It's for everyone, the Jew first and also the nations, right? Everyone. He's the Savior of the world. Capital W, right? Savior of the world. And he, having entered once and for all, has also obtained eternal redemption. Our redemption is eternal. He doesn't have to go on dying every year for our ongoing sin. Because his blood poured out was eternal life poured out. so that our atonement produces an eternal redemption. That one-time act covers my sins, past, present, and future. It covers, potentially, every human being's sins, past, present, and future. Future people yet to be born in sin have the provision of forgiveness for those yet to be committed sins. And that forgiveness is actualized when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, who is both Savior and King. This is the glory of Jesus. It's the glory of the good news. Eternal redemption. When I first got saved, even before I got saved, I was thinking, you know, I don't know if I want to be saved. You know, because you don't even understand, really. I mean, you know, the gospel you have to hear over and over and over. It takes a while to understand it. It's a spiritual phenomenon. You need the Holy Spirit to help reveal that to you. But I was thinking to myself, I don't know if I want to be saved because I think if I get saved, I'm just going to lose it anyway. You know, I know I'm going to end up blowing it because I thought after you get saved, you weren't supposed to sin anymore. Anyone ever been there before? I don't know. Maybe it's just me, right? But I thought, you know what? I'll be the first one that kind of messes it up and gets kicked out. It's an eternal redemption, not based on my works or lack of works, but based on the righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, it's secure. It's not about me. It's about him. Man, I'll tell you what, that relief for my tormented soul was amazing. Yeah, that's right. Thank you, sister. I see that. Okay. Praise God. Don't encourage me. So, let me go on. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those types and shadows, very important. They prepped us. They taught us. They helped us to understand what was coming. The Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. It's very important. All these things were very important. They weren't efficacious in terms of actually, you know, bringing us to a place in which we would have that redemption experienced. They pointed forward to the redemption that was coming. But what they did do is cleanse the flesh. They cleansed the body and the flesh, and we learned from all those object lessons, from the sacrifices to the immersions, all that kind of stuff. It was prepping us all the time. But it goes on to say that Jesus' life would actually secure the cleansing of our conscience, of our minds, of our hearts, of our souls, from dead works to serve the living God. What's a dead work? What's a dead work? What's a dead work? That's a work that doesn't work. It's dead. It's not alive, right? It's a dead work. What is the author referring to? This is all about sin and shame and about salvation. What the author's saying is everyone's trying to do different things in order to gain salvation. Everyone's doing good works because they think if they do enough good works, it'll outweigh their bad works. And if they get enough good works in place, they can be saved, as if salvation is based on works. And the authors are saying, it doesn't work that way. It's not based on works. It's based on grace through faith. So if you're working to gain merit, I got to tell you, your works don't work. Your works aren't working. They're not doing anything for you. They're dead works. Now, works are important, but not in regards to salvation. And any work or any action that you or I do, and by doing it, we think that we deserve to be saved, is a dead work. Think of the social justice warriors today, right? All these do-gooders that are on their campaigns, and they're just all radicals out there. Most of them hate God, but they pose as if they're somehow righteous because of what they're doing. You know, you always hear that phrase, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. That's just, you know, a fancy way of asserting your own works as if that makes you good. That doesn't work. People think if I do this and involve myself in this, that somehow I'll be rewarded in the life to come. Our works can never outweigh our sinfulness. According to the prophet Isaiah, in the end, your righteousness compared to God's standard is about as clean as filthy rags. The Hebrew word, it's actually in reference to used menstrual rags that are then discarded. That's what the Hebrew says. To put it in today's language, it's like a used tampon that's been thrown on the street. Now you think about this. God's saying, all of your righteousness looks like righteousness because you compare it to each other. And you don't even take into consideration your sinfulness and how it taints all that. In the end, your righteousness is about as clean as a used tampon, to put it in modern vernacular, based on what the Hebrew says and Isaiah clearly stated. In fact, you'll find plenty of translations that actually translate it as menstrual rags. So good luck trying to stand on your own good works. They are actually dead works that could never atone for your sinfulness. This is why Jesus is the good news. Because it's not about us, it's his righteousness. He was perfect. He never sinned. He's truly the righteous one. And by faith in him, we're granted that righteousness. We're given his righteousness. He takes away our filthy rags and puts on us a toga that's white and clean, brilliant as the sun. This is the good news of Jesus, right? He's the remedy for our sins. He's the atonement for our sins. He's our salvation. Verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Let me read 16 through 22, and we'll get into the second part of this. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book, the covenant, the written document. He sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry with the blood. And according to the Torah, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding blood, there is no forgiveness. No forgiveness. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For the types and shadows, for the earthly, right? The blood of bulls and goats. But for the spiritual things, the eternal things, the genuine articles, the blood of goats and bulls could never cleanse the genuine article. Now, I want to say this. Our sins are being accumulated day in and day out. We'd go to the priests. We'd confess our sins. Animals were slain in our place, a soul for a soul, so we could go on living. And those sins were transferred from us into God's dwelling place. His house accumulated all the sin, defilement, and shame, so that we could go on living, being cleansed and forgiven. God says, I'm going to cleanse my dwelling place. But it's not going to be cleansed with the blood of bulls and goats. It's going to take the blood of my son to do that, to actually remove sin forever. Will take the life of my son. That will be the payment that's owed in order to satisfy justice and to meet the standard of righteousness. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, verse 24, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I want to tell you right now, if you're all jazzed and excited and focused on a third temple, you need to wake up. That temple could only be a type and shadow. Whatever that third temple will be, if it is built at all, is simply a type and shadow of the genuine article. What do you want? You want to see a picture of a flower, touch it, smell it? Or do you want to go in the field and actually get the flower, touch it, and feel it, and smell it, right? You want the type and shadow, or you want the reality? I'm telling you right now, I don't know if there's going to be a third temple or not. I think that's, you know, that's not easy to sort out in terms of the scriptures. It's a very complicated matter. I'll be honest with you. God forgive me if I need it. I don't really care if there's a third temple or not. I'm already part of the genuine temple. You and I are already living stones in a spiritual temple that God is building up, that he's indwelling by his Spirit. Even if they build it, it's like, great, great. Everyone go, everyone go. But I'm already part of that real temple. That is just a symbol of, a symbol. Jesus should be our focus, not some eschatology about the third temple. And that's okay, as long as it's not the primary emphasis. But so many times, that's what everyone's about, you know. Everyone's about, you know, his coming. All the date setters, the rebuilding of the temple. I'm thinking, that's pretty complicated. But in the end, it's just a symbol. So what are we all worked up for, right? Okay, so it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with much better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not appear in the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In paganism, they create gods in their own image to somehow try and fulfill all of the needs that are represented in creation. So you got like endless gods. The Bible posits there's only one true and living God, and there's only one Son who is the Messiah who represents and reveals God. And he is actually representing all truth. He alone is everything in terms of the truths of God. He is our high priest. He's the Lamb of God. I mean, he's the Lamb of God. He does everything. He's the sacrifice. He's the one that offers the sacrifice. He's the high priest. He's the Savior. He's the judge. He's everything. Here it says that he's in the heavenlies on our behalf, standing before God. He's our intercessor, if you will. He intercedes for us. It's an amazing thing what he does on our behalf before the Father. He keeps everything just right so that you and I can enjoy the grace and the love and the beauty and the wonder of his creation. This is Jesus. It says, nor was it, verse 25, that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. By the way, the earthly high priests do not enter the Holy of Holies once a year anymore. And you know why? No temple, no priesthood, no high priests. That's like been that way for 2,000 years almost. Jesus is the only option, people. He's the clear, it's all about him. It always was about him. He's the true high priest that all the earthly high priests could only symbolize. And the symbols are now gone. They're gone. They've been gone for 2,000 years. The temple's been gone for 2,000 years. The priesthood's been gone for 2,000 years. The high priest's gone for 2,000 years. He is the high priest. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. The symbols are gone because the reality of Jesus has replaced them. Verse 26, otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, once a year from the beginning of time, right? But now, once at the end of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That was his purpose. Behold, in the book it is written of me, a body you have prepared. He came and became one of us in order to carry the weight of the sin of the world, to suffer and die, to make atonement, to make an amend for the debt of sin that we owed. For God so loved the world, he sent his son, so that we who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. In Jesus, the debt of sin has been paid. He is God's atonement. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. We are forgiven in him. We are cleansed in him. Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And I want to just stop there and get off track a little bit here. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once. You only have one physical life to live. Just one. You're not a cat. You only have one physical life to live, and then you will die. Every one of us will die. The first death comes to everyone. The atonement does not stop the first death. The first death is temporary. In fact, Jesus refers to it as a sleep. He uses the figure of speech, a metaphor for death is sleeping, right? Because it's temporary. But there's a second death that's eternal, permanent, and irreversible. We have one physical life to live, then we will die. Our next appointment will be to stand before God and be judged. In fact, once you die, that's it. Your next stop is simply to give an account for the life you lived. There's nothing in the afterlife, you know, between the point of death and his second coming. There's nothing in there that you get to do to somehow fix what didn't get fixed here, so to speak. In other words, when you die, it's not like you're on the other side saying, oh, I guess Jesus is real. I see him. I believe in him. No, that's too late. See, your decision in this life determines your next life. Everything is about the here and now and what you're doing in the here and now that's going to determine the age to come. One life to live, then you die. Your next appointment is the judgment of God. If you do not receive Jesus in this life as God's atonement, you will remain in your sins as you stand before him, unforgiven. You'll be like wearing a toga. It'll be like an oversized, I'm sorry, it's going to be like an oversized used tampon. That's your covering of sin and shame and defilement as you try and convince the righteous one who died for you and you rejected that atonement. And then you're going to try and convince him that you did some good things. You should be let into his perfect, righteous new creation. It's not going to work. You cannot put off your decision for Jesus Christ. You might only have one day left to live. No one knows when they're going to die. This whole issue of the Day of Atonement is very, very important because it tells us that without an atonement, we'll be condemned. And I want to say this very, very clearly. If you have not received Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior, you need to do that. He's your covering. Don't put that off because you don't know how much time you have. And if you put it off and die, you're set for eternity. This is very important, who Jesus is and our response to him. Choose Jesus as your atonement. Stand on and in his righteousness. And on that day, you'll hold your head high with great joy in his return. Verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. His return will result in our salvation. Those who believe in him, those who have received him as their Lord and Savior. When he comes, oh, happy day. What a day that will be. That's a day of salvation for us, even though it's a day of judgment for those that rejected him. It's both the day of salvation and the day of judgment. Based on whether you believe in him or you've rejected him, it will either be a day of great joy or great terror. He's a righteous king. He's a righteous judge. Sin will be dealt with. Those who end up in the lake of fire will end up there because they chose that. Not because he chose that for them. He didn't choose that for them. He offered them eternal life. The only ones who end up in the lake of fire are those that chose to go there. Very, very sad. It's not about your activism. It doesn't mean anything to God. It doesn't matter what you did to stop global warming, save the seals. It's not going to get you in. Your sin and your shame has just permeated every good thing you've ever tried to do so that even your good works are as filthy as rags. It's not about your wealth. That doesn't mean anything to the God who created all things seen and unseen. It's not about your pedigree, your ethnicity, your skin color. It doesn't matter what church you're affiliated with. None of that matters. It's did you believe in my son and accept his death as the atonement for your sins? That's all that matters in the end. He's not going to ask you about all those other things. Not about your political party. It's only about the Son who suffered and died to pay the price of sin itself that we all owe. And for those that ignore him and opt for good works, i.e. dead works, they will suffer an irreversible damnation as they're thrown into the lake of fire. It's called the second death. It's permanent and irreversible. So in conclusion, tell me about your Yom Kippur. What are you trusting in as an atonement for your sins? This is a great question to dialogue with your friends and neighbors on. This is a great question to dialogue on in this season that we're in. Ask each other, ask your friends, what's your Yom Kippur all about, right? What are you trusting in? You can share with all your friends and neighbors and so forth. You know what? I'm not trusting in anything in me because I deserve damnation. But God loves us. He sent his son to die for us. Jesus paid the debt that I owed. I received him as my atonement. I'm good to go. I'm good to be dispatched at any time. I'm right with God. I'm at one mint. I'm at one with God through faith in Jesus. This is the good news that everyone needs to hear and most will respond to. Let's humble ourselves and make sure we're in him, that our trust and faith is in him, and in him alone is our atonement. Then we can live the thrill of his grace and mercy over our lives. And when he returns, we'll hold our head high as we stand before him in apparel that will be as white and bright as the sun shining in all of its strength. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Jesus, our atonement. Proclaim it. Share the good news. Love like you've never loved before. You have the hope of humanity living within you, and people are waiting to be introduced to him. So do it. Share it. Love him and share him with everyone around you. Happy Yom Kippur. It's a couple days away. I can't wait. Shabbat shalom.
And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, may Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And we add, "In the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace." So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Receive now the name of Yahweh.
Yivorichcha Yahweh ve'yishmarecha Yaher Yahweh panav lecha ve'yichunecha Yisrael Yahweh panav lecha va'yasem lecha Shalom.
B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, Sarah Shalom, Shabbat Shalom.